I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 18, and we will start at verse 24 through 19:22. Verse 24, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard them, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "You baptize with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while.
I'll invite you to take out your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We start this morning a new study, working our way through the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to that church in Ephesus. This is a book that I've been looking forward to teaching for many years. When I was in seminary, they told us and recommended that this ought to be the first book you preach, you know, when you take on a new pastorate. And, well, it just didn't work out that way. When I was pastoring a previous church, they had just finished Ephesians, so it didn't make sense to do that. And then when I started to be the primary teacher here, we were in the middle of Ephesians, the women were, and then the men as well, either that or they just finished something like that. So again, the timing wasn't right. But as we'll see today, I think the timing is perfect, which means it's God's timing and not mine. So we can thank the Lord that He's in control. Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesus, history of a church. Jesus loves His bride. He loves His bride so much that he would die for her in order to make her his body, his church. He works to sanctify his church. He wants to be able to present her in all of her glory. And what is that glory? Well, we find in Ephesians 5 that her glory is when she is holy and blameless. And that is the way that he, or what he works toward in order to present her in her glory. And so he nourishes and cherishes his church. This morning we're going to briefly survey the history of the church at Ephesus in those early years during biblical times, New Testament times. But we are embarking on a study of Paul's letter to that church because we want to be able to see his love for his bride up close and in more detail. And that's what we have in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians provides a wealth of instruction that helps us to understand what the church is all about. What is the nature of the church? What is the function of the church? What is the purpose of the church? And I think today there's a lot of problem with people in Christianity completely missing and forgetting what the church is about. And so we try going down all these different avenues of, well, the church is this, and the church is that, and the church is... And we need to understand, what does God say the church is? And why does the church exist? And what does he want the church to do? What are we to be about? And since we have many new members in our church, and then thinking about, you know, what we've been through over the last year, I think that this is the ideal time to go through Ephesians. You know, when I thought about going through Ephesians and talked to the elders about that, and I always run it by them, this is what I'm thinking about teaching, and they'll tweak that sometimes, and like with this. So I was thinking of getting to Ephesians after we had finished our last study, but I was going to do maybe one of the minor prophets. And I said, okay, how about this or this minor prophet? And one of the brothers said, why don't you preach on all of them? You know, and so I was like, okay, good. So we did. And so Ephesians has been on hold, but that's by God's design. Because now I think it is the perfect time and God's timing to preach through Ephesians. For us to study together, what does it mean for us to be the church and what is to be our main goal in the church? Why are we here? Why do we meet? Well, look at verse 1 of Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So, as an apostle, Paul was given authority by Christ Jesus and sent out by the will of God to be his messenger to the churches. And so if you ever wonder what Paul looks like, I have a picture of him there. rather distinguished man, don't you think? And this is at Ephesus in the what's called the grotto of Paul, where he supposedly lived. Not likely that he lived there because it was a cave, you know, and he was treated better than that when he was there. So somebody years later thought that's what he looked like. So they painted a picture of him. So if you wondered what he looks like, there you go. So, as an apostle, he had the authority to deliver God's word to the church, to say to the church, this is what you are to believe, this is what you are not to believe, this is the doctrine, these are the practices for the church. And as we're going to see when we get to the Lord's Supper at the end, where Paul will say to the Corinthians, for I delivered to you what I received. And so here is not only doctrine but practice that he delivered to the churches. And as an apostle, he had the authority to do that. You think about the canon of Scripture, those books from the New Testament times, for example, that there were a lot more letters that were written, and there's some people like, oh, why don't we include this one and that one? And, you know, well, the apostles helped the church to understand these are the ones that God wants you to include in the canon. These are the ones that are considered Scripture. Paul wrote this letter during his first Roman imprisonment. We're going to say more about that in a little bit, but he wrote this somewhere around 60, 61, 62 AD. And if you think about at the end of Acts, Luke's history stops where Paul's in prison in Rome. You know, he had that treacherous journey to Rome, and he was under house arrest that first time. And so that was in this time period when he wrote what we sometimes call the prison epistles, and one of those is Ephesians. And so he wrote this around that time. This was about 4 or 5 years after he had planted the church in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. So we read that he's an apostle sent by the will of God to the saints. The term saints refers to all Christians, all believers. Unfortunately, you know, the Roman Catholic Church created a higher category of Christian. They said, okay, those are saints and they have to meet these certain criteria. Well, the Bible does say that you have to meet certain criteria to be a saint. In other words, you have to be saved. That's it. And so every one of us here who is a believer in Jesus Christ is a saint. We are set apart unto God by the work of Christ. Every believer is also faithful. And what he's talking about here, there are passages that talk about being faithful. And, you know, are you faithful? That's not what Paul's doing here. He's calling them the faithful. So it's not faithfulness versus unfaithfulness. It's believer versus unbeliever. That is what he's talking about here. He's saying it's just another way. Saint is a way of talking about a believer. And the faithful is another way of talking about believers. And so he's just using two different terms here for those who are believers. And I'm going to save that phrase in Christ Jesus till next time because we're going to get into that. This is a major theme in Ephesians, especially in chapter 1, where it talks about in Christ. And what does that mean? And that's an important doctrine, and I want to save it till then. We'll take that up because he starts developing that thought there. He wrote to believers who are at Ephesus. What about Ephesus? What do we know? Well, it was the capital of the province of Asia. And think now, when Paul wrote this, he's under the Roman Empire. So the Roman Empire had different provinces, and they were governed individually, just like we have our states that are governed individually, but they're under the federal government. The province of Asia, the capital of it was Ephesus. Ephesus had a port. And one of Asia's largest trading centers was Ephesus. And let's go to the next slide, please. And here's a picture of or a map of Paul's third missionary journey. We're going to come back to this, and I'll tell you more about it. But Ephesus, the gold arrow is pointing to Ephesus there. That's where it is. So you think Asia Minor, and if you're trying to figure out, okay, where is this? Well, to the left of it is Greece, and then off the map to the left is going to be Italy. And to the bottom right and off of the map is going to be Israel, which we've been talking about, remember, in the Minor Prophets a lot. So just kind of get you oriented there. And then let's go to the next slide, please. And so where the star is, again, there's Ephesus. But I wanted you to see a little bit more of a close-up to get the idea that there's a port there. And so this was important for them, as in any ancient city, and even modern cities, to have a port is important for trade, but also for people traveling, coming and going, that sort of thing, for ideas to travel to and from. So they had a port. It was one of the largest trading centers, as I said. It was really, it only fell behind Rome and Athens in its importance as far as a trading center in the world back then. And so Ephesus was a big deal. It was also the end of the royal road. Remember, rewind your minds back in the Minor Prophets. You know, Israel's enemies, their big enemy at the beginning of the Minor Prophets was Assyria. And then it was Babylon who took over Assyria. And then who took over from Babylon? Do you remember that? It was the Persians, okay? So they took over, and then would come Alexander the Great and the Greeks, okay? So the Persians built a road that would go from the east there in their area, Persia, and connect the eastern world to the western world, which eventually would, in Paul's day, would be Rome and Greece and all. So the western end of that road was in Ephesus. So that a lot of commerce would come there and travel, and then people would get on a boat, and then they would go on a lot of times and head over to Greece or Italy, or they may go up and over, which you can't see it on there, but like sometimes the apostles would travel that way as well. But Ephesus at that time had about 200,000 people. And so all of that to say that it would serve as a hub for the gospel then to spread throughout Western Asia Minor. And so, which in fact it did. And so that's why Paul would spend 2.5 years there. He typically, aside from Corinth, he didn't spend that much time in any of the cities like he did in Ephesus. But this was a key city for the spread of the gospel. Well, also, as we saw in the reading, when Ben was reading to us from Acts 18 and 19, that Ephesus was a center for magic. And they had a lot of cults and false religions there as well. And you think about with the magic, how much magic was going on there for those books that he read about that they had destroyed when people were being saved. Worth 50,000 pieces of silver. In other words, worth 50,000 days' income. That's a lot of money. And so that's how much these people, the books were worth that they were bringing and burning because they had converted to Christ. But a lot of cults, a lot of false religions. The chief of those false religions was the worship of Artemis. You may know her by the Roman name Diana. And she was the chief among them. So I want to go back, and keep your finger here. We're coming back to Ephesians, back to Acts 19. And I want to continue the story that we began just a minute ago when Ben was reading. So Acts 19, verse 23. This is after the burning of the magic books. At about that time, there arose no small disturbance concerning the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia." And you see, that's the point that I was making, is that Ephesus was a key city. And so whatever was happening in Ephesus was happening in the region around them. And so this is why they're so upset. Almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she, whom all of Asia and the world worship, should even be dethroned from her magnificence. And of course, you know, they were extremely proud of having the temple, you know, the temple of Artemis. And when they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. And also some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then some were shouting one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what cause they had come together. And some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from among all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And after quieting the multitude, the town clerk, and this is someone who has a lot of authority in the town, said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis, and of the image which fell down from heaven. Since then these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available, let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it should be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's affair, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we shall be unable to account for this disorderly, that is, illegal gathering. And after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. In chapter 20, verse 1, and after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he departed to go to Macedonia. So Artemis, that they made such a big deal about, she was the goddess of hunting and wild beasts. You know, it's kind of like, okay, so wild beasts, you're going to kill them. And I thought that was kind of funny. But and of vegetation, I thought that's kind of interesting, you know, so that she'd be the goddess of all those things. She was considered to be the chief provider and protector of Ephesus. And that's another reason why she was such a big deal to them, why they were trying to protect her. You know, not being able to think clearly about this idol, that if she's protecting us, why do we need to protect her? You know, that it didn't put two and two together there. Along with Demetrius saying, you know, that they're upset. These guys are saying that if something's made with hands, it can't be a god. Again, think about that. Her temple was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was the headquarters for her worship throughout throughout Asia and that part of the world. And so it was, you could see why it was so easy for Demetrius to incite a riot, to get so many people to basically run to his side and to try to put these guys probably to death, is what they wanted. Let's look at a few pictures of Ephesus. Next slide. So here's a picture of the ruins of one of the ancient markets that they had there. And, you know, not much left. You can see a little bit in the foreground there. But pretty countryside. It's one of the reasons I want to show you this. Is, you know, a beautiful area. And so this is just looking out over the area of Ephesus. And then, you know, if any of you are tempted to complain about the bathrooms, we go to the next slide. So there you go. So that was their public bathrooms that they had in the city, which was actually kind of impressive for back then. But, you know, we just recently remodeled our bathrooms, and if I'd seen this before, we could have saved a lot of money. But, you know, I'd be living in the shed also, but, you know. Anyhow, so this is not uncommon for some of the major cities back then, those kinds of toilets. So, let's see, and then let's go one more. This is the Great Theater from an aerial view of it, and you can see how it was built into the hillside, but quite impressive for back then, you know, to that kind of engineering feat and everything. And then next slide is a close-up. So you can see here, this is where they took Aristarchus and Gaius, and they would have been probably in that area that's been kind of put together, the kind of the stage there where the play would take place and stuff like that. So that's where they would have drugged them there and surrounded them and all the crowd around them and some in the stands. And then on the right hand side, you can see there's some columns there, and they would have had a platform. That's where the town clerk would have spoken from to dismiss the crowd. And so you get an idea of where those men actually were when that was taking place. And then if you want to know how great was Artemis of the Ephesians, we go to the next slide. That's all that's left. And somebody in recent times, you know, stacked up pieces of columns to show tourists what the columns looked like. But it was originally, you know, buried. So that's all that's left. The one who was their protector. The one that they were so upset about, trying to protect them. Or they trying to protect her. Great indeed is Artemis, huh? Well, let's talk about the history of the church at Ephesus. At the end of his second missionary journey, this is before this passage that Ben read for us, Paul, along with Priscilla and Aquila, had set out from Cenchrea, and they briefly stopped in Ephesus. But it was at the end of that second missionary journey, and Paul, when he was ready to go, he was ready to go. And so they tried to get him to stay. He preached in the synagogues and reasoned, you know, there about Christ and scriptures, and they're like, oh, stay. You know, and he's like, I promise I'll come back if I can, but I gotta go. And he left. He didn't stay very long. And so that happened before the passage we read earlier. That was in AD 52. He completed his journey on to Antioch. That was his sending church. That was the end of his second missionary journey. Now, when he set out on his third missionary journey, he went through the Galatian region strengthening the disciples. And so after that, Paul arrived in Ephesus in the summer or fall of AD 53. That's Acts 19 that we read about in both passages. He ministered first in the synagogue for about 6 months. So he's back in the synagogue now, and he reasoned there about Jesus and the scriptures for about 6 months. But then there was opposition, and so he moved all the disciples out to the school of Tyrannus, and he spent another 2 years there. So he spent 2.5 years in Ephesus preaching the truth of Christ. But as we read, severe opposition arose when Demetrius incited a mob, and so as a result, somewhere around May of 56, Paul left for Macedonia. And so you see the map up there again. And let me get you a little more oriented to what's going on here. On the right-hand side, there's a little gold box that says start. That's where he started out. That's Antioch. That was Paul's sending church. And they were the ones, like with us, sending Jim out, for example. They were his sending church. They sent Paul out with his team. And so you can see how it goes up from there and then moving over to the left. And I don't know how well it shows on yours, I think it's a blue line. That's where he's going through the Galatian region, and he's visiting churches he'd already planted, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them, and then he ends up in Ephesus, where the arrow is pointing to. And so he spends 2.5 years there, and then he's going to go on up into Macedonia, and then down into Greece, and then backtrack around. And we're going to talk about this in a minute, but I want to show. So just below the point of the arrow is a town called Miletus, and it's there on the coast. And so that's going to come up. We're going to talk about it. When Paul, like I said, when he's ready to go, he's ready to go. So he's passing by, and they're going to stop there in Asia Minor in the port, because that's, you know, the ships, you go where the ship goes. And so they stopped in Miletus, and it was not far to Ephesus. He could have, you know, just, you know, spent some time, go up there and talk to them, but he knew he'd get detained. And so he's going to call those the elders from the church to meet him in Miletus, because he was hurrying on. He wanted to make it to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And so he knew that they'd delay him. They'd, oh, stay, Paul, we love you. And, you know, and so he's like, no. So you meet me in Miletus so I can keep moving. And so that was around A.D. 57, and probably in April. Acts 20, you can read about that later. That's where he meets with the Ephesian elders. And so, like Richard Baxter's book, A Reformed Pastor, is an exposition, if you will, and a practical application of Acts 20, where he's meeting with the elders. You know, take heed unto yourselves and take heed unto the flock of God. And so what he does is he warns them about the fact that false teachers are going to arise, and there will be even false teachers arise among them, among those elders. And so for churches to be aware that that can happen, and does happen sometimes. He told them of his plans. He prayed for them, and he commended them to God. And then he went on his journey. Well, he did make it to Jerusalem. And you remember what happened there? He got arrested. And so from that, he would then make that treacherous journey to Rome. So while he was there imprisoned in Rome, and the first time, this is the end of the book of Acts, Acts 28. So when he's there in Rome, he writes epistles, among them Ephesians. And then when he gets out of prison, he writes to Timothy. Now, he had left Timothy in Ephesus. There were some false teachers and divisions, things like that he was concerned about. So he left Timothy there. And And that was in 62 A.D. So he writes 1 Timothy. And then 5 years later, Paul finds himself back in prison in Rome, his second Roman imprisonment, A.D. 67. And he writes 2 Timothy. And that's just prior to his death. And so on the timeline that I've given you, just highlights of all that. And so all except for the last one on the right is about Paul. So where he, the different things that we just went through and talked about, his visiting them in AD 52 at the end of his second missionary journey. And then when he's there on the third missionary journey and he writes Ephesus from prison, writes 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy in first and second imprisonments. And then he's going to be put to death shortly after 2 Timothy, most likely. Paul left Timothy in Ephesus in a pastoral role. He wanted him to help guide and support the elders and things about the church. So Ephesians taught a lot about the church, but then there was more that Paul wanted to say, especially from a leadership perspective. And so he wrote to Timothy to encourage him as a leader there, but also how to guide and support the elders. Things about worship in the church, preaching ministry, preparing future leaders. How do you select which of the men are to be elders and which to be deacons? To warn against false teachers and divisive people. Talk about roles for men and women. The next time we encounter the church at Ephesus, one of the things that's cool about Ephesus and why I wanted to do this is because we don't have this kind of a history trail of most of the churches, those early churches, but we do with Ephesus. And it's kind of cool to see the development and what they are taught throughout time and then, of course, where they end up, which is what we'll talk about now. So the next time we encounter them in Scripture is when Jesus addressed them in the Revelation. So there in chapter 2, he writes letters to seven churches in the Asia Minor region, and Ephesus is the first one that he addresses. Jesus first, through John, commends them for their deeds, for their perseverance, for standing firm against false teachers. So you see, they learned the things from especially the epistles to Timothy. And they'd gotten that, but their life had, their spiritual life had degenerated over time, and they had left their first love. And so Jesus admonished them, rebuked them, "You guys have left your first love." And that was, Revelation was probably written in about AD 95, 96. So enough time had gone by that it had degenerated their love for the Lord had degenerated. And, you know, we're going to be talking about God's love. That's what Ephesians is going to be about, and I'll explain that at the end today. But they left their first love, the one who loved them that Paul talks about in Ephesians, the one we're going to be learning about. And we need to ask ourselves, what are we tempted to leave Christ for? What are we tempted as a church, and not only us, GBC, but then the church of today, what are we tempted to leave our husband, Christ, for and go and join ourselves to someone else, something else? What is it? What are we tempted to do to leave him for? Well, now we come to verse 2, greetings of grace and peace. Typical Greek letter of that day would start out with tell who the author is, and Paul's done that, who the recipients are, he's done that, and then they would give greetings. Here, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So after the who it's from, who it's to, a normal Greek letter would then, for the greetings, would say rejoice. And Paul changes that because he makes this distinctly Christian. And he uses a similar sounding word, so it would sound familiar, but then it would kind of jar them initially, like, whoa, well, that's not the usual word. So they would usually say something like some form of kyrie, which is rejoice. And Paul says charis. So they sound the same, but this is theologically much richer. grace. Grace is God's undeserved favor towards sinners. As Harold Honer wrote, this word grace is no mere introductory cliche. We treat it that way. We breeze over it like that's what it is. It's not. He says, it is the gospel in one word. So if you need to say the gospel in one word, it's the word grace. That's what Paul, that's the first word of greeting off of his pen and out of his mouth. Grace. The whole of the gospel. He wished that God's grace would continue to flow toward them, to be given to them, so that they would be able to do the work of the ministry and to grow in grace. Well, to the word grace, he adds peace. The idea behind peace, if the familiar Hebrew word shalom, which is this idea of total well-being in every area of your life. And that's what stands behind the biblical thinking on peace. Now, the Greek word, as it's used in the New Testament, takes that idea and applies it first, our relationship to God, to be at peace with God and to be totally reconciled to Him so that we are at peace with Him. And there's no animosity, no enmity anymore between us and God. But also, as we're going to see the letter develop this idea, as it takes that being at peace with God and then in God's grace and will make us to be at peace with one another and to have these peaceful relations with one another. So grace and peace was a distinctly Christian greeting. These rich blessings of grace and peace come to us, he said, from God, the one who is our Father. Our Father loves us, and He pours out this grace, and He works this peace in us. Jesus is also the source. He's mentioned along with the Father. As you're going to see how the Trinity is a big theme, doctrinal theme in Ephesians. And here you get to see it already working. It's where Jesus is put on par with the Father. The two of them together are providing these blessings of grace and peace. Jesus is the Messiah. He's called the Christ. That's what Christ refers to. It's a Greek word referring to the Anointed One, the Messiah of the Old Testament. Remember, we developed that throughout our study of the Minor Prophets over the last, you know, year and a half or two as we were looking at that. God's promised Messiah. And so when it says Jesus the Christ or Jesus Christ, Christ isn't His name, it's a title. He's the Messiah. He's God's Messiah. Now, sometimes it gets used like a name, but it's saying that He's the Messiah, the Anointed One. And He is the Lord. He's sovereign. He is able to provide for His people. Well, let's take a few minutes to talk about it at a real high level, the theology of Ephesians. What are some of the different, the major doctrines? And this isn't everything, but I wanted to hit some of the high points here. What is Ephesians telling us doctrinally? It's a doctrinally rich book. First, there's the Trinity, as I mentioned. In every chapter, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are mentioned, and oftentimes in the same context. They're mentioned all three together. We're going to see that here in chapter 1 as we develop that, verses 3 through 14 later. Paul wants the believers to know that they have the power of all three members of the Trinity enabling them to do the work of the ministry, to grow in grace, that the whole Trinity is vested in this, and they are working to their growth. Then there's theology proper. That's the theological term for talking about God the Father, as distinct from God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. So the emphasis for Paul is on God's fatherhood, that He is the Father. We'll see that develop throughout Ephesians, that we've already seen here in verse 2, that grace and peace come from God our Father. He develops the fatherhood of God more here in Ephesians than in his other letters. He wants us to know that God richly bestows grace upon us, that as a loving Father, He encourages His people, His children, to come to them, to Him, to bring their prayers to Him, to call out to Him. Then Christology. This is one of the main subjects. It's the dominant subject in Ephesians, the doctrine of Christ. And I'll give you a sampling. He's fully God, yet he's distinct from the Father and the Spirit. He's the Messiah. He is eternal. He's the sovereign Lord. He's head of the church. He took on flesh. He died on the cross. He was raised from the dead. He's currently seated at the Father's right hand. He gives gifts to his church. He gives hope to and redeems his people. And our many spiritual blessings, as they come from the Father, they come to us through Christ. That's a rich Christology, isn't it? And that's just kind of at the high points of what he tells us in Ephesians. Pneumatology, the theological word for the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians, he doesn't come out and say the Holy Spirit is God. He treats him like God because he is God. He assigns to him and assumes that he has the attributes that belong only to God. And so he is fully God. And as God, he indwells the church as God's temple. The Spirit was promised in the Old Testament. He was promised by Jesus. Now he has come to dwell not only in his church, but in individual believers. He promotes unity in the church. It's the Holy Spirit who draws us together and knits our hearts together. He is the one who reveals God. He has revealed him in the Scripture, and then he gives us the wisdom and the understanding, the insight, to be able to understand that wisdom about God, that truth about God, and to know what does it mean, and then how do we live accordingly? He seals believers. We'll see that in verses 13 and 14 later. He seals believers. He fills believers for exercising their gifts and doing the work of the ministry. And we pray by his power. And then soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Ephesians presents the glorious nature of our salvation. It's so beautiful to see how he steps us through the truths of our salvation. When he talks about regeneration and reconciliation and regeneration and forgiveness of sins and all those things that go with our salvation that are part of it. And we see that developed. It's just beautiful to behold, to realize what a great salvation we have. And you see what a great Savior we have. They knew nothing when they said that Artemis was great. Jesus is the one who is great, the one who has saved us. He will show us in Ephesians, classic passages there. Think about Ephesians 2. We're saved by grace. Plus works? No. He actually calls that out. Not as a result of works. You're saved by grace alone. And then he gets to telling us a couple verses later, and we receive that grace by faith, not by works. Now, works become the fruit that is born in our lives as this salvation is working its way out. Think Philippians 2 there, right? That God is at work in us. Ecclesiology. Here's another major emphasis in Ephesians. It talks a lot about the church. His emphasis is going to be on the universal church. The universal church is just the idea that all of the believers, at least, it depends on your theology here, but of the New Testament era, at least, all believers are part of that universal church. So some members of that church are already in heaven. Some of our loved ones are there in heaven. But they're a part of the universal church, just as we who are believers are part of that. But then there is the local church. That's us here, okay, here at Grace Bible Church. And other churches around town and around the world. The local assemblies, the local meeting, if you will, of that universal church. So those who are here in our area. That emphasis on the universal church, it shows us the ultimate, where God is going with this, how he's knitting us together. And then he shows us in Ephesians, how do we do that practically here so that we reflect the truth of that universal church. The universal church is the bride of Christ. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit, as I'd mentioned earlier. And he's going to develop in chapter 2, Jesus is the cornerstone of the church. And the New Testament apostles and prophets will be the foundation, so the rest of that foundation. So Jesus is that cornerstone. Everything is defined by him. And then the apostles and prophets, they fill out the rest of that foundation. And then God is working to build on that foundation, to build his church. And, you know, Peter talks about us as living stones that God uses to build that. This church is a new man. You know, you're reading Ephesians and you come across that one new man and you think, oh, that's me. And like, no, that's the church when he's talking about that one passage. It's this new organism where God has taken these, what formerly hostile groups, and in that day it was Jews and Gentiles, and he has put them together and formed one new organism, one new personality, if you will, this new man that he calls the church. This church, having been reconciled into one new body, then are given spiritual gifts. Each member of the church is given more, one or more spiritual gifts to be used for the building up of the body. It's to be used to help us all carry out the work of the ministry. And as head of the church, Christ works in his bride to make her holy and blameless. That's his end game, if you will. So we'll come back to this in future times. But I want to, let's go to the next slide, please, and talk about what is Paul trying to accomplish in the book of Ephesians? What's his purpose? It's this. He wrote Ephesians so that believers will discover, and there's the first point, that's going to be the first half of the book, chapters 1 through 3. He will discover the vastness of God's calling, or his love in calling us. So he's going to talk about God's love, chapter 1, chapter 3. We're going to have places where, and then chapter 5, the love of Christ, the love of God that is shown to us, and the vastness. Think about the end of chapter 3. You know, the height, depth, width, you know, all of that of the love of Christ. He wants us to be able to discover the vastness of that love that he has shown to his people in the church. And then, armed with that, so that this knowledge would motivate them, us, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And that's the second half of the book, 4 through 6. To walk in a manner worthy of that calling. Through his love, we've been called to be his people, his bride, his church, his body. And knowing all of that about his love should motivate us, stimulate us to go out and serve, to minister, to walk in a manner that's worthy of that calling. As far as application, I want to do something a little bit differently in Ephesians to encourage you in your Bible studies. And so if you're full up with Bible studies, fine. That's great. Good thing. If you're not, and I know a lot of you are not, then I want to give you some homework. And I want you to first start thinking about verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1. Meditate on it. Take a piece at a time and just chew on it mentally. Let it fill your mind. Think about it. What does it mean? And then, what does it tell me about the love of God for the church, for me? And I want you to see those rich blessings that are mentioned there in Ephesians 1. I want you to sink your teeth into those. And for them to transform your heart, your thinking, so that when you face everything we face in life, you say and you remind yourself, my Savior loves me. And here is a list of the blessings, and this is what it means for him to love me. This is a picture of his love for the church and for me as a part of that church. And then for extra credit, those of you like me that are overachievers that end up underachieving, but think about verses 3 through 14 and try to outline them. Okay? look for something in there that should give you a natural break. And I know a few of you are already doing this. Because when you discover that, it'll be an extra special blessing too. Okay? So I want you to think about that. I've given you some clues already in the sermon, so maybe it'll jump out at you as you dig in and think about it. So, okay? Well, as we turn our attention now to the Lord's Supper, I want to read just a little bit from Ephesians 5, a passage that is written to instruct husbands on how we ought to love our wives. But I want us here at this moment to think about Jesus' love for His church, because that's the pattern for husbands to love their wives. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Just a few things to note from that. And these are the things I want us to think about as we're meditating during the Lord's table, okay, in a minute. It was a selfless act that He gave Himself. He was not thinking about Himself in that. In His time of greatest need, He was ministering to His disciples, wasn't He? Think about John 13 through 18. And he's ministering to them, or through 17. He's serving them, He's preparing them because He loved them. He was preparing His church because in John 17 He's praying not only for them but for all of those who will believe His church. It was selfless. And then an obvious one there, it was a sacrifice. He gave His life. And as I tell men in helping them to learn how to love their wives, you know, we think it's easy, like, oh, I'd be willing to die for my wife. I'll take a bullet for her. And I think most of us probably would. But how likely is that? And so we get off easy, right? Wrong. It's not about you being willing to take a bullet for your wife. I hope you would, if you had to. It's about dying to self. Because that's what Jesus does with this. Remember back in Luke 9. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me. Right? It's about denying yourself. Jesus denied Himself, if you will. He laid down His life for us. He actually did give His life. He really died for us. And it was for her highest good. What was her highest good? She needed to be saved. She needed to be saved from sin, reconciled to God, and made a part of His family. It was for her highest good. That is how Jesus loves us. It's selfless, it's sacrificial, and it is for our highest good. I want us to think about that as the elements are being distributed. Meditate on that. Meditate on His love for us. Okay.